The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, if you will, and turn to Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 10, and reading through to chapter 12, verse 9. You'll find that on page 8 in your pew Bible, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10. This is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abraham, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask now that you will do to us, in us, and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That you, O great God, will be pleased to bless your word. That you will be pleased to bless the words of my mouth, making them faithful unto you, O God. That you will be pleased then to bless your people. O Lord, we confess that without you we can do nothing. And so reveal your great faithfulness, your sovereign grace and mercy, and the abundant blessing to which you have called your children. Speak to us now from your word, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the time span that we have before us from the generation of Shem all the way through to the calling of Abram is a significant period of time compressed into these verses. Nonetheless, these verses are deeply instructive to us New Covenant Christians. Deeply instructive because they speak to us, firstly, of the unswerving faithfulness of God to his purposes and to his people. But they also speak to us of his sovereign grace and mercy in calling sinners out of sin into covenant and into that special relationship with him. And they also speak to us of the great bounty of blessing that belongs to God's people as a result of that relationship. Now, we would have to say in this narrative, in all of Scripture, and in our own lives, the bounty of blessing that we have is not always easily visible to us as Christians. There are times when what lies before us in the hand of God, providence, and God's promises appear to collide and to be working at odds against each other. Though present circumstances might not always reinforce the truths of God's grace and mercy and faithfulness, we are called to look beyond our circumstances. As Abraham was called to obey and believe the voice and the words of God, we as New Covenant Christians are also called to look beyond our present circumstances and look to the faithfulness of God, especially as we see it in the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called then to look at circumstance through the lens of faith. And faith is in God, and faith is in the word and the promise of God. And so then, we'll see then the unswerving faithfulness of God, the sovereign grace and mercy of our God, and the bounty of the blessing that God has bestowed upon his covenant people, not necessarily by what we see around us, but most certainly through the eyes of faith. And we'll see that in the three distinct sections of the text before us today. Chapter 11, verse 10, very clearly, speaks about Shem's descendants. Chapter 11, verse 25, speaks of Terah's descendants. And then chapter 12 speaks about God's covenant and promises that he makes to Abram. All the while we'll be seeing his faithfulness, his mercy, and the abundance and bounty of his blessing upon his people. Look firstly, and very briefly I might add, at the descendants of Shem in chapter 11 and verse 10. We have here a short genealogy of the kind that we've seen before in Genesis. And we've observed the pattern or the layout of this genealogy in previous genealogies. We see here in this genealogy a fourfold structure given to the layout of each generation. So, chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 11 is the generation of Shem. And we see four elements to each of those generations. The first is this. We have the age of the parent, or the generation, in this case Shem, stated at the beginning of the passage when Shem was 100 years old. Next, we read the fact that he fathered a son, in this case, Arpaxad. Then, the third element of this genealogy is the length of time he lived after the fathering of his first son. And then, the statement at the end of that verse, verse 11, that he had other sons and daughters. four distinct elements to each generation, which you'll see if you work through verse 12 and 13, 14, 15, and so on, you'll see is attributed to each generation that goes forth. That's a pattern we've seen before in earlier genealogies, but not in every genealogy that we've witnessed before. Because this genealogy is a genealogy of the line of promise. It's of the seed line from when Christ will come. We've seen genealogies of other lines before. Chapter 4, we saw the genealogy of Cain through to Lamech. And then also in chapter 10, we saw the table of the nations, certainly the cursed line of Ham, but also the line of Japheth recorded as well. And those genealogies are not like this genealogy. They don't have any of the detail that the genealogy of the seed of Christ has. They're brief, they're terse, they're compact, and they speak of the brevity, in a sense, of the blessing, the sparseness of blessing and life that those other genealogies, not of Christ's line, the brevity of the blessing that they experienced in this life. Such lines, not of promise, not of the seed, do not have the blessings elucidated here that we see in Shem's line. But Shem's line is the covenant line, the line of promise, the line of seed. That's why we have these factors built up one on top of another to display to us the bounty and the abundant blessing that God pours out upon his people from generation to generation. Remember what the scriptures will say of those who walk before God, that length of days and years of life will be added unto such, that the promise will be to you and your children after you. And that's what we see laid out for us here in Shem's line, that blessing of God upon this line, this covenant line, all the way down to the Christ, kept by the faithfulness of God. But to have this line of promise, all the way from Terah, all the way through to the Christ, requires children. So we're talking about descendants and a covenant line. And we see that Seth's descendants go down to Terah, and then in verse 27, a new section begins. This is another new section in Genesis, marked by the phrase, now these are the generations of. And so we look at the descendants of Terah. Terah is one of the descendants of Shem. Verse 26, to him is born Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Notice three brothers. Three brothers born to Terah, and just one of them would be plucked by the sovereign grace and mercy of God to be the heir of his covenant. The history of Terah and the family of Abraham is outlined for us very, very briefly here. And we ought to note that this history starts in Ur of the Chaldees. We know that to be a fact. The text there before us, verse 28, tells us that. Scripture tells us also that God called Abraham first of all in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees is down southern Iraq area, kind of Babylon area. And God appeared to him, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, and told him to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. That's the first time God appears to Abraham, at least as Scripture records it. Abraham and his family, Terah's family, move up then from Babylon area, Ur here, up to the area of Haran, which is modern-day southeast Turkey. And it's here we find them in verse 27 to 32, before God calls Abraham again in chapter 12, verse 1, when he's living in Haran. So two distinct calls upon Abraham's life to do the same thing, to leave his country and go to his father's house. We learn that while they're still in Ur of the Chaldees, verse 28, Haran, the youngest brother, dies. They all, according to the call of God, relocate then to the city of Haran in southeast Turkey. And we're told there in Haran they remain, verse 31, for a time they settle there. And Terah, Abraham's father, dies in Haran. But the real action, which sets the scene for what comes in chapter 12, and indeed 13, 14, 15, and so on, The real action of this narrative takes place in verses 29 and 30. Here we have the history of the family of Terah. Haran dies, verse 28. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor, the remaining sons, take wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And so we're told something of their lives, but very briefly, in a very compact statement, we read this, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. That's not just a statement of the fact that they presently had no children. It's a statement of the fact that Sarai was not able to conceive children. And one's inheritance in those days was not just measured in how many goods or animals or money you had, but in how many children you had. Undoubtedly for Abraham, as he grew up in surrounded by paganism, and as God called him to leave his country and kindred, this would have been a real physical barrier and a barrier to his faith, that he had no children, he had no inheritance. For no sooner in the biblical text do we read that Sarai was barren, we read then in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Three chapters later, Abraham is still trying to grapple with this promise when he says, how will you do these things? For I have no child of my own. Providence, childlessness, and the promise of God, I will make you a great nation, were appearing to collide in the life and the faith of Abraham. They appeared to be at odds. And we know that reality, don't we? Where providence, that which is happening to us, and God's promise, God's word, appear to be colliding. They appear to be at odds. And we can view them like that if we want to. But that's not biblical providence, and that's not biblical promise. Providence and promise are not stray forces in the universe. They are both of God Almighty. And though they may have the appearance of contradiction, they never can actually contradict. Brethren, we might find ourselves at this very moment, or we will certainly find ourselves in life, presented to us with providences, dilemmas, problems, trials, which appear, which appear to contradict the promise of God. But we need to understand they are sent to us by God. Not to contradict his promise or his word, but so to try and to test and improve our faith. So faith during those times of trial does not measure the scale of the problem that lies before us. Rather, it reverts to the promise and the word of God. That's what faith's default reaction is. God has said, it shall be so. And that's really the background to the promises and the call of Abraham that we see there in chapter 12 and verse 1. The call and the promises to Abraham. As I've mentioned, this is a record of the second call of God upon the life of Abram. The first took place in Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 15:7, Acts 7, verse 2 tells us those things. In other words, Abram, his father who died in Haran, have gone from their country, their kindred, and their father's house. They've left Ur of the Chaldees down there in Iraq. They've gone all the way up to southeast Turkey, and they're on their way down to the promised land of Canaan. In other words, brethren, God's call from Ur to go to Haran, to go to the promised land, is a call for Abraham to leave that which he knows. And it is a call to abandon that which was familiar to him. Indeed, he couldn't even take his father to the promised land because his father died. It was a call to abandon what he knew and put his trust in what God had told him. Notice how he is told to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house. Chapter 12, verse 1, they're still in Haran, and God calls them again. Why had they stopped in Haran? Was Abraham doubting the promise of God? Was it just that his father was dying and they couldn't travel? We don't know. But God's second call in 12, verse 1 to Abraham is clear, and it is emphatic as it comes to us in the Hebrew. The ESV says, go from your country. It's a simple command. The Hebrew is more emphatic than that. It's go you from your country and your kindred. And that command, go you in the Hebrew, doesn't just tell him that he is to obey something, but it carries the idea that in obeying, he will himself profit from the obedience of faith. That's to say, God's call to Abraham is a call to abandon his pagan past, but a call that will take him into greater blessing. Calvin summarizes this call in chapter 12, verse 1. He says it's as if God is saying to him, I have commanded thee to go forth with closed eyes and forbid thee to inquire whither I am about to lead thee until, having renounced thy country, thou shalt have given thyself wholly unto me. You see, what God is doing here is God is calling Abraham out of his unbelieving ways. He's calling him out of his paganism. That's made very clear later on. And he is distinguishing him. He is sanctifying him. He is setting him apart, as it were, from his ordinary life and use to be one of his special people unto him. That's what's going on here. God is calling him out of his old life and is commissioning him to a new life. And brethren, I think we can see biblical parallels to this. We can see the call of Abraham mirrored in the call of the disciples to leave their former lives and follow Christ in a peculiar way. I think it also mirrors the call unto you, dear Christian, that you also have been called out of your old life in a remarkable way by the sovereign grace of God, and called unto a new life, a life set apart, dedicated to the service of Almighty God. The go you command of Abraham, the follow me command given to the disciples, the come command given to us, tells us we are to depart from something, and yet we are to inherit something far, far greater. The forgiveness of Almighty God, righteousness of Christ Jesus, life and communion with the triune and living God, the blessing associated with union of Christ, these are ours by the call of God and by the mercy and grace of God. Perhaps Abraham is paused here in Haran because he doubts. Well, we're no different, are we? Do we not pause in our obedience because we doubt also? We attempt to weigh the circumstance before us and see whether through the eyes of flesh that we can actually see, yes, God's going to work this one out, so I'll take that road. Whereas Abraham could not even see the country, did not even know the country to which he was called, and yet by faith he went. We must understand, brethren, each one of us here who knows Christ, and any here who do not know Christ, the call to forsake our old lives of sin must assuredly give way in our lives to a life of the fullest blessing that we can imagine when we embrace Jesus Christ, when by faith we embrace the Savior. And we have to ask ourselves what Abraham was called to leave behind. verse 1 of chapter 12. I'm going to spend most of my time in the first three verses today, by the way. What's he called to leave? Notice this. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. Notice the triple personalization of what he is to leave. It'd be the same later in chapter 22 when God says to him he's going to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. He's emphasizing the cost of what it is for Abraham to follow Almighty God by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ would say something similar. He would say, take up your cross and follow me. That's what he's called to leave. And on the journey, he does, by and large, leave nearly all of it behind, except that which he acquires and Lot and his immediate family. That's what he has to leave behind. But what has he promised? Because remember, the command insists not just on a departure from something, but a bestowing upon him also of something far greater. What is he promised? And that's really the question before us this morning. This man was plucked from pagan obscurity. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us this. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were pagan idolaters. They were plucked from paganism. The worship, the active worship of false gods. Here we see, do we not, the great sovereign mercy of God? The great sovereign mercy of God. He could have picked Nahor, but he picked Abraham. A great personal call out of darkness into light, out of covenant into covenant, out of blessing into the most profound blessing known to man on the face of this earth. It's not just an individual call, it's a corporate call. It's not just one man who's called, it's one man on behalf of those whom he would represent. Because this is also, brethren, the account of the birth of a nation. Or as Luther calls it, the rebirth of the church. Listen to Luther. He says, Genesis 12, when this is the third age, as it is called, in which Holy Scripture begins the description of the church from a new stem. Thus far, the line of descent was traced from Adam, through many patriarchs, down to Noah, and from there down to Abraham. During this time, the church suffered great damage, for ungodliness had increased to such an extent that even the descendants of the saints were carried away into error. Therefore, it was necessary for Moses to point out how in this great peril God accomplished the rebirth of the church, lest its collapse entirely and true religion be utterly blotted out. The rebirth of the church that God accomplished. How then is this church reborn? It's by the sovereign, voluntary condescension of Almighty God through promises and through a covenant. The covenant comes a bit later, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. But this is the beginning of God's promissory covenant to Abraham and his descendants. And in God's covenant, what do we see? We see his faithfulness championed before our eyes. We see his sovereign mercy set up before our eyes. We see the abundant blessing that belongs to the Christian laid before us. And we need to be reminded, brethren, that every promise of God comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, built as these promises are upon a previous promise that God made to Adam in the garden, that the seed of the woman, through Abraham unto Christ, would bruise and destroy the seed of Satan. That's what we see here. God making promises to his people of salvation and restoration which in a real sense begin here with Abraham. What does God promise him? Did you notice the five I wills of the first three verses of chapter 12? Look at them there in the text before you. To the land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. Do we not see the sovereignty of God here? God superintending the entire relationship that he has with Abraham. The first I will of God accompanies the command to go. Command to leave all that he knows and go to a land that I will show you. The promised land. The promised land. A land dedicated to God's people. A land dedicated to worship. A land dedicated to blessing if they walked before him in faith and obedience. A land so wonderful, Canaan, that the nations round about would want to come in and join the people of God. And that land of Canaan, Abraham understood the promise here, I will give you this land, the land that I will show you. He understood it to be far more than the land of Canaan. Make no mistake. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that Abraham understood that in this promise, he would be inheriting the world. The world. Not just a small strip of land in the Near East. But he would be inheriting the world. Brethren, this calls us to think expansively, geographically. The world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It makes us think expansively in our evangelism. It makes us think expansively of who God's people are. It's not just an eschatological hope of the new heavens and the new earth. But rather now that God would establish his kingdom throughout this entire world, not just in one small piece of land. It places a responsibility upon us, the church, to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth as we are enabled. So there was a land promise. But there's also a promise of making him a great nation. I will make you a great nation. Notice a nation, not just a people. Not just people scattered throughout the world. A nation suggests that they have a land, a home in which to dwell. The nation and the land belong together. God is speaking here about a kingdom of identifiable people, the covenant community of Israel, and now the covenant community of the Church of Jesus Christ. Abraham, you see, is to be the father of all who believe. In you all the families shall be blessed. In Christ. Abraham is the father of all who believe, of all races, colors, countries. That is to say, Christians the world over and throughout the ages have a common spiritual ancestry. That, brethren, is the scale on which God is working here when he says, I will make you a great nation. He's not talking about the 70 people that went down into Egypt or the 2 or 3 million that came out, however many it was. He is talking about multitude upon multitude, 10,000 times 10,000, millions upon millions of Christians dwelling on this earth, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the scale upon which God is working. The church throughout the ages, throughout the countries, transcending racial barriers. This promise to Abraham here and these promises nail once and for all any kind of Christian assent to racism. I mean, surely we see that. He's the father of all who believe. And brethren, have we not tasted this goodness and seen the Lord's mercy and faithfulness, even in our midst here today, that even in this room we come from different corners of the globe? We here today are an evidence of the faithfulness of God to this promise and his sovereign mercy in calling us unto himself. And yet it's interesting, is it not, that this is the very promise that was threatened by Sarai's barrenness. Now Sarai was barren, and they had no child. Do we not see, brethren, as one theologian says, from a human perspective, this promise, and the promise that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, from a human perspective, had little hope of fulfillment. Well, that's very important. What lay before Abraham appeared to contradict what God promised here in these wonderful promises. And do we not see, brethren, this is the substance, in a sense, of saving faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen? Brethren, faith in God is never about your present circumstances. It's not about what you see surrounding you at this moment. It's not about what you feel. It's not about how hard you work. It's not about your lineage. God's hand is not made weak because of the providences that He has put in your life around you. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. How could God's providence ever compromise His promise? It's an impossibility. Very simply, faith is accepting God at His word, believing what He tells us. George Neumark wrote a hymn in 1656, "By grace I am an heir of heaven. Why doubt this, O my trembling heart? If what the Scriptures promise clearly is true and firm in every part, this also must be truth divine. By grace a crown of life is mine." If what the Scriptures promise clearly is true and firm in every part, then God's providence can only ever bring about His promise. When you're lying on your deathbed, or worse, one of your loved ones is lying on your deathbed, and you're wondering, how am I going to cope with the death of one of my loved ones? It's by this truth, is it not? The word of God is unchanging. The providence of death that is lying there before you, imminently about to intrude upon our lives, cannot defeat the promise of God. It can only actually bring about the promise of God. Because providence belongs to God and none other. It's by faith, you see, that Abraham lived. It's by faith that we must live. Faith not that we see with our eyes, because we don't have faith by our eyes. We actually have faith by our ears. What we're told, what we hear, what we read. The third promise, closely connected to the third. The third, "I will," is, "I will bless you and make your name great." It's interesting, in the first troubled 11 chapters of Genesis, we read the word blessing on 5 occasions. Now in 3 verses, we read the word blessing on 5 occasions. Isn't that significant? That God, as it were, is opening up the heavens and pouring out blessing now upon Abraham. You know what blessing is, don't you? We've talked about this before. Understand this well and truly. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God hath all life, all glory, all goodness and blessedness in and of Himself. Scripture attests that very same thing. Blessedness is an aspect of who God is. And just as He blessed the creation, as He blessed the animals, He blessed Adam, so now He is blessing Abraham by doing what? Conferring something of Himself upon Abraham. Allowing Abraham to enter, as it were, into the divine, eternal blessings, even as a creature. When people say today, "I'm blessed," we know what they mean, don't we? It means they got good luck. That's not what the Bible means when it says, blessed is the man. That's not what the Bible means at all. It means that the Almighty Eternal Triune God has communicated something of himself to part of his creation. I will bless you. It means I will be with you. My name will be on you. I will be in you, with you and in you. And that blessing is not just material, though Abraham was greatly blessed in a material fashion. It's spiritual also. So that Abraham, the father of all who believe, passes on, as it were, that blessing to all who believe in Christ also. Paul speaks about the blessing of Abraham coming upon the Gentiles. What was he talking about? He's talking about justification by faith. That we are righteous because God said, I will bless you. The fourth and fifth I wills in verse 3 are linked together, what one theologian calls God's protection clause. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Locally, we saw this in Israel's history as they walked before him and were blameless. Israel could defeat all their enemies no matter how much or by how much they were outnumbered. 300 men could kill thousands. Why? Because God was with them. And those who withstood them were cursed by God. It wasn't David's head that was cut off. It was Goliath's. But surely do we not see this blessing of cursing and blessing afforded to us chiefly in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us? That he, the Blessed One, should become accursed on our account, that we might be blessed on his account. It's by him, you see, that sin and death and Satan and hell, we're told in the book of Revelation, are cast into the lake that burns with fire. That which would curse us and curse God, our own sin, cursed by God on the tree of Calvary. And that's really the center point of these promises. That's really the center point of all God's promises, is it not? Because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually 2 Corinthians chapter 1, got those run the wrong way, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, let's go back to verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. You doubt the promises of God, you doubt the finished work of Christ, because all the promises of God are yes in him. Plain and simple. That's just how it works. We can't have the promises of God without our Lord Jesus Christ. So the land promise, Abraham, we're told, did not possess the land. But he looked to a city whose builder and maker was God, the new heavens and the new earth. The nation that was promised him, he was but one family. And yet through Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise of his name, I will make you a great name, is not the name Christian the name that is above every earthly name? Oh, is it not? Is not the name of Almighty God stamped upon our foreheads eternally, Revelation 22, 3 and 4, is that not the name that is above every name that belongs to us in and through Christ? Is God's protection of his people not seen in Christ stepping into the breach to die where you and I should have died, and to be raised that we also might be raised from the dead? How's that for protection? Do you not see what God is saying to you, dear Christian? He's saying what he says he does. He's saying to you today he is enduringly faithful, that there's no shadow of turning with him. He changes not. He's saying to you today what grace he has shown you, what mercy he has shown you, you who were born dead in trespasses and sins and are now an heir of these very same promises. Is that not mercy? And is he not saying to you again today, oh, what fullness, what bounty, what blessing of abundance I have bestowed upon you, my sons and my daughters in my family. Oh yes, the greatest blessing above all is even our union with our blessed Savior. Our response? What's our response? Well, Abraham's response was two things. Chapter 12, verse 7, he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Has the Lord appeared to you here today, brethren? Not physically, in the Word. Has he appeared to you? If the answer to that is yes, then I want to encourage you to make every single effort to strain your entire life to make this place here. Or if you're away for a weekend, to make a faithful house of God your house on his day. As providence allows you, and there are providences that hinder us, Abraham was a worshiper. Are we not called also to do the same? He worshipped. But he also obeyed. Verse 9. And Abraham journeyed on into the promised land. Actually, he went beyond the promised land. Trust and obey. We know that one, don't we? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy and content and blessed in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you will bless your word now unto us, that we, your people, Lord God, might indeed have great faith in you, that we might be those, Lord God, who honor you and trust your word no matter what is before us. Lord, as the great trials of life come upon us, have mercy that our faith might remain steadfast in you, our God and our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.